Let's hear God's word as we turn to the Gospel according to John, to John chapter 16, and we're beginning to read at verse number 12. The Lord Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, and the Lord's preparing them for the crisis that's just ahead when he's arrested and crucified, and preparing them also to be the proclaimers of the gospel to the ends of the earth. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?'" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn. While the world rejoices, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain when her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Many of us will never know the pains of childbirth. Probably none will know the pains of childbirth without modern means of pain relief. But in biblical times, in the ancient world, there were very few means of pain relief, even fewer that were effective. You think of how on the cross Jesus was offered drugged wine to try and alleviate some of his suffering. Very little could be offered. And indeed, childbirth was probably the most dangerous time in any woman's life, and it was the cause of high rates of death in the ancient world. It was a very dangerous time. In the upper room, Jesus uses childbirth as a very vivid illustration of the experience the disciples are about to have. It brought home to them in a powerful way something of the crisis that lay just around the corner for them. So now today, as we carry on in the upper room, we want to think of John 16 and verses 16 to 24. Sorrow turned to joy. Sorrow turned to joy. As we look at these verses, first of all, we think of the pain of loss. The pain of loss, because that very much is what looms large in the disciples' minds, even as they are struggling to understand what Jesus is saying. It's clear to them that things are not going to be easy for them. And it is very honest and very realistic The disciples are struggling to come to terms with what Jesus is telling them. Verse 16 sums it up. This is what they're struggling with. In a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while you will see me. I think, what is he talking about? We don't understand it. And he's talked about going to the Father. What does he mean? And here are real flesh and blood people like us who are struggling to understand what Jesus is telling them. In a little while they won't see him, and then in another little while they will see him. So what events are in view? What exactly is Jesus describing here? And there have been different views. And the more you read Bible commentators, the more you think there are different views on just about everything. But there are different views on what Jesus means. Is he talking about his death? Is that, you'll see me no more? Or is it perhaps his ascension back into heaven and you'll see me no more? That could be maybe either of those. And then that'll be followed by seeing him again. How will they do that? Could it be, some suggest, the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, where they don't literally see Jesus, but they see the results of his work? Could it be that? Or could it even be far into the future, his second coming, and they'll see him again? What exactly has he in mind? Well, I think the best way, and maybe the simplest way, to understand Jesus' words is in this way. You'll see me no more in a short time. Surely it's his death that's in view. That's just right ahead. They don't know how close it is, but it really is just a matter of hours away. In a little while you'll see me no more. He'll be dead and buried. There will be loss. There will be separation. There will be bereavement. He's going to be taken from them in a traumatic and a dramatic way. And then in a little while you will see me. It seems best to take that as his appearances to the disciples after his resurrection. Because again, that's in the very near future. He will appear to them, risen from the dead. And that seems to fit in with verse 22. I will see you again. And that fits the appearances after the resurrection. I think ideas that it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost are a little bit far-fetched. And I think the second coming is way too far in the future for what Jesus is saying here. I think it's probably as simple as that. In a short time, I'll be crucified and buried. You'll not see me. And then in a little while after that, you will see me. After the resurrection, you will appear to them a number of times to prepare them further for what lies ahead. In a little while, you'll not see me. And in a little while, you will see me. He will die and be buried. He will rise again and appear to these very disciples. But they're really puzzled. Verse 18, we don't understand what he's saying. And you get the sense the disciples are asking each other. They're not directly, openly asking Jesus. They're maybe around the table where they've had the meal. One's whispering to another, what's he saying? I don't understand it. Do you know what he's saying? But Jesus is aware of that. He literally says he knew it, but NIV has he saw it, and that's probably it. It's not supernatural knowledge he needs. He just sees them and he can overhear them discussing it with each other. What's he saying? I don't understand. You can imagine the scene. And Jesus emphasizes, first of all, that the coming days, the immediate future for these men, is going to be traumatic. They're not to be under any illusions. There are hard times just ahead of them. You will weep and mourn, Jesus says in verse 20. And it's strong words that he uses there. It's the sense of deep inner grief, and a grief that will overflow. It'll be evident. It's not just the stiff upper lip sort of grief, perhaps that our culture experiences, but a powerful outward Eastern expression of their grief. These men are going to be traumatized by what is just ahead of them. Deep inner grief, powerful outward expression, almost overwhelmed by it. You will grieve, Jesus says. They are about to experience a sudden bereavement. Perhaps many of you can identify with how hard that kind of experience is. And so for these men, utterly unexpected, and now in these hours they're being told, I'm leaving, you're going to weep, you will grieve. And they're trying to come to terms with that. Jesus is going to depart, and he's going to depart by means of an extremely violent death. One of the worst deaths that the ancient world could devise, crucifixion, with all that that will involve for those watching and experiencing what is happening. It will be a traumatic bereavement. And it's not just the fact Jesus will leave in those circumstances. It's what that death will seem to mean for the disciples. Because it will seem to mean for them the end of their hopes. That is why they will be so shattered. It is not just that a close friend is about to be crucified. It's because their hopes that they'd placed in Jesus will appear to have been destroyed in a very short time. And you hear that in their voices in Luke 24, 21. The two men on the road to Emmaus. And they say, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And you can hear it there. We had hoped. And the implication is clear. Our hopes are shattered. And that is above all why they will weep and why they will mourn and why they will grieve. It seems their world has collapsed and the hopes that they had put in Jesus have come to nothing. And they have wasted 3 years of their lives following what seems to be a failure. How could Jesus be the Messiah if he is going to abandon his disciples? That's the key question. How could he be the Messiah if he's going to leave us? And when they discover how he's going to leave them, it's even worse. And to compound their pain, as if it were not bad enough that they are going to experience this grief of separation from Jesus, the Lord says in verse 20, it's while the world rejoices. While they're grieving, all around them will be people who are delighted that Jesus is gone. And of course, that compounds their agony. And the forces that were opposed to Jesus, particularly the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, seem to triumph. And that will make it so much harder, not only that their own hopes were destroyed, but the forces that wanted rid of Jesus appear to have gained the victory. And surely in a situation like that, grief and weeping and mourning are the only appropriate responses. These men will be shattered. The grief of losing Jesus, the grief of losing him in such a way, and the grief of having their hopes, it seems, trampled into the dust while around them people are delighted that Jesus is gone. The pain of loss is tremendous. It's not even like any other bereavement that we might think of. These men are going to go through the darkest of hours. But But alongside the pain of loss, Jesus speaks secondly of the prospect of joy. The prospect of joy. Because the Lord Jesus doesn't leave the disciples with this great burden of grief and of suffering that is just beginning. He doesn't leave them in the depths, but now he gives them a tremendous promise. Verse 20, but your grief will turn to joy. Your grief will turn to joy. There's a wonderful promise to lift their hearts. He is not minimizing the reality of their grief. He is not in any way saying this isn't really going to be painful. It is. It will be terrible for them. But it will be temporary. And now he speaks of the other side of that saying that was puzzling them. He's talked about, in a little while you will see me no more. But now he goes on to the second part, after a little while you will see me. And their grief at his departure, and it will be real and it will be deep. They must not lose sight of this wonderful hope that the Lord is giving them. Because that would be the danger, that the grief and the trauma so fill their minds and fill their horizon that they lose sight of the fact in all of this there's a wonderful hope. And Jesus now speaks of that hope. In a little while you will see me. Your grief will be turned to joy. Now we need to look carefully at what Jesus says here. We need to see that Jesus is not saying to the disciples, your grief will be replaced by something completely different. He is not saying, it's like a situation perhaps the child trips and falls and skins his knees weeping, and the parent gives them perhaps a toy or sweets as a distraction, something completely different to take his mind off what has happened. It is not like that with the disciples. It's something far richer and far more significant that Jesus is saying to them. He is not saying you'll have grief for this reason, but don't worry, there'll be joy for another reason later. And it'll take your minds off what has happened. No. Jesus says something that's vitally important for the disciples to have clear in their minds. And he makes it clear by means of that illustration of the woman in labor. That's why he chooses that illustration. Verse 21 spells out the illustration for us. Jesus says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. And as we have said, in the ancient world, with very crude, minimal means of pain relief, it was a period of tremendous anguish, indeed of danger to the mother, to the child as well. Then Jesus goes on. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And the crucial point of Jesus' illustration is this. It is really the same event that is the source of anguish, but also the source of joy. It's not something different, something divorced from what caused the pain. It is the same event that causes anguish and then joy. It's the mother's perspective that changes from the time of labor until the time when the baby has arrived. It is the same event that's the cause of the pain and of the joy. And that is crucial to what Jesus is saying to his disciples about his coming death. It is the same event that will be the cause of the pain, but also the cause of their joy. Grief will be caused by his departure by way of the cross. And particularly for the disciples who will be there with his mother and the other women, there will be deep, deep pain caused by his dying on the cross. You will weep and mourn. But in the light of the resurrection, they will have a new understanding of the cross. That's still the central and the crucial event, the cross. And in the light of Jesus' resurrection and appearing to the disciples, they will come to a different understanding of the cross. They will grasp its meaning, that it is not simply the painful death of their friend Jesus. They will come to understand that the cross is the very heart of God's plan of salvation, and that it is through that death and the following resurrection that God will save sinners. So their view of the cross will be changed. Their anguish in the light of the cross will be changed into joy as they now understand the significance of the cross. It is the same event. Jesus says, "I will see you again and you will rejoice." Not just that Jesus is back with them. Now, of course, their hearts would rejoice, "We've got Jesus back." But of course, even that will be temporary. He'll ascend into heaven after 40 days. But they will rejoice chiefly because now they understand what the cross signifies. They will understand what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross. It was not simply a tragic event taking away their friend. It's the fulfillment of the saving purpose of God. And so the same event, the cross, is both the cause of their grief and pain, but also the cause of their joy, because they'll understand what it means. They'll understand what Jesus was doing, and so they will have joy. Jesus, as so often, is drawing on the language of the Old Testament. The better you know your Old Testament, the better you're equipped to understand Jesus and the rest of the New Testament. And in passages like Isaiah 26, particularly verses 16 through to 21, you hear the same sort of language that Jesus is using here. The language of birth pains, of resurrection, of salvation. All of those come together in Isaiah 26 and in other passages too. There's clearly a connection in the Old Testament between birth pains and resurrection and salvation. And there in the prophets, God is saying that out of pain, he was going to bring a new Israel. Out of pain, he was going to bring a new people of God who are redeemed, who are saved by the Lord. Now do you see how that prepares the way for what he says in John 16? Because in John 16, the Lord Jesus is saying, out of pain, out of birth pangs, as he dies on the cross and they experience that trauma, out of that, God is bringing forth a redeemed people. people who will be saved by that death. He will die on the cross by the shedding of his blood, by that atonement. God will bring forth a redeemed people. And all the things that were being said in the prophets hundreds of years earlier now make sense. Now you can see what they meant. By the death of the Messiah, the people of God will be redeemed. They will be brought forth, a glorious work of salvation. By the blood Jesus will shed on that cross, the people of God will be purchased and they will be saved. And so, as the Savior says in verse 22, you will rejoice. Yes, you will. Because you'll understand what the cross means for you and for generations still to come. It means salvation. Your grief will be turned to joy. Grief caused by the cross will be turned to joy caused by the cross, the very same event. God will bring out of that pain, that suffering, a redeemed people. And so the rejoicing of the disciples, like our rejoicing, is to be in the crucified and risen Lord who provides salvation for people like us. That's what Paul meant when he wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would Paul boast in the cross? Because he understood what it means. He understood that it is God's ordained means of salvation. And so he could delight in it. And that's why the disciples will rejoice, because they will understand the meaning of the cross. And so they will boast in the cross. They will delight in it, because this is how God saves sinners, like them and like us. And without the cross, there isn't any salvation. Without the cross, there is no reason to rejoice, because there's no hope for sinners. Their grief will be turned to joy. There is the prospect of rejoicing after the pain of loss, but it will be on account of the same event, because of the cross. But now they'll view it differently. Now they'll understand it as we can understand it in the light of Jesus' resurrection and everything else that the New Testament has to say to us. And so we can rejoice in the cross, that terrible death, because of what it means for us, for sinners. The pain of loss, the prospect of rejoicing, and the privilege of prayer. The privilege of prayer. That's the last thing that Jesus speaks of in our passage today. That triumphant resurrection, you see, will change everything. When Jesus is risen, nothing will be the same ever again. Not least many of their questions will be answered. The things that puzzle them, the things they're struggling with, well, many of them will have become clear when Jesus is risen. And the Holy Spirit will be poured out to answer the rest of their questions. That's what Jesus means when he says, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. Because you'll have the answers. You'll understand in a way you don't now understand. And the Holy Spirit will be your teacher. The Spirit that he has been talking about. You'll not ask me anything because you'll have an understanding of these things. His mysterious words will now be clear. And more than that, this will have amazing implications for their praying. When Jesus has risen, when they understand his saving work, their prayer life will be revolutionized. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And this is a specially weighty saying of the Lord Jesus. I tell you the truth, verse 20. In the older versions, verily, verily, truly, truly. It is one of Jesus' ways of underlining something that is especially important. This is one of them. I tell you the truth. Here's a wonderful promise. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now, that's the key expression, in my name. Because these men were already praying men. They prayed to God. They were good, faithful Jews. They prayed. It's not that they'll start praying, but they will begin to pray in Jesus' name. Because now they will understand that the crucified and risen one is the mediator. It's in his name that they should pray. It's in his name that they should approach the Father. What does it mean to pray in his name? It's not that we tag onto our prayers, in Jesus' name, amen, and we think God automatically will answer. Now, there are sadly Christians who seem to think that that's the case. If you just use Jesus' name and in some way God is almost compelled to give you what you asked, it's not some sort of blank check that Jesus is giving us. Anything you want, tag on my name and you'll get it. Of course not. Complete nonsense. To pray in his name is to pray in dependence on his saving work and to pray in harmony with his holy will. It's not a name it and claim it theology. You'll find that in some places. Name it and claim it. No, it isn't. Depend on his saving work. Pray in harmony with his holy will. That's praying in his name. And it will be answered. As the crucified and risen one, he is the mediator between God and man. He is the only mediator. There is no other way by which we can come to God in prayer. Now, so far, the disciples have not asked for anything in his name. They haven't understood yet that role of mediator that Jesus fills. But they will. When he is risen from the dead, they will understand. And that will change, and it has changed now for us. Because we are to pray in Jesus' name. We are to pray in dependence on his saving work. We are to pray in harmony with his holy will. And his promise then is, ask and you will receive. What a great promise. And your joy will be complete. Don't neglect the words at the end of the promise. And your joy will be complete. Do you see how Jesus connects prayer and joy? If we ask in his name, if we are praying in God's appointed way, then your joy will be complete. And it's quite evident if we do not pray and do not pray in that way, we need not expect our joy to be complete. Could it be that one of the reasons why there are so many joyless Christians is that there are so few praying Christians, really praying? If we are not praying and confessing our dependence on the Lord and praying in our Savior's precious name, why would we expect to be joyful? We'd be missing so many blessings we could have had. James will say later on in his letter, you don't have because you don't ask God. Perhaps if we were more prayerful and more diligent to pray in Jesus' name, we would have more joy in the Lord than we do. Because Jesus binds the two together. If we are not praying in Jesus' name, our joy will not be complete on this side of glory. The privilege of prayer. He is the mediator, crucified and risen. He alone is the mediator. And we have the privilege of coming to God, praying in that name, receiving all we need to be his disciples. May we use that privilege faithfully, diligently, and may our joy in the Lord be complete.